1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. I'm not going to have the whole month teaching Sunday school. What Trini and I have decided to do is we've decided to switch off a little more often than that. And I kind of keep a variety to things. And so someone doesn't have to preach and you don't have to listen to the same person preach for the whole month. Although if you come to Sunday school, you'll listen to both of us anyway. And Steve's going to be mixing with us here and there, teaching a class here and preaching there. And that's how we're going to work it until Lindell gets better and gets back up and preaching again. So you won't get a whole series like you normally do of Sunday school in a month. But I'm going to be preaching today and next Sunday, and we'll just see how far into chapter 5 we can get. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless this Sunday school class as it meets this morning. We need you to open our eyes. We need you to touch our hearts. Lord, without you, we're here just simply wasting our time. Lord, we ask that you would bless us with your presence. Lord, that you would move upon us and help us to honor your name here this morning. We pray for the Sunday school, for the preaching hour coming ahead. Lord, that you would honor your name also, that you would bless the brother as he preaches. Help your word to go out with power and with boldness. Lord, we ask that you change our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would change our lives. Help us to be more and more like you every day that we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I finished up chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians whenever it was that I did Sunday school last time. And we have a lot of the same pattern as we had back then. When we were talking about the rapture in particular, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and by rapture I mean that day when Jesus Christ will come and take his church out of this world, that he was using this teaching in order to bring comfort that people that had loved ones that had already passed on. Apparently there was a concern in the Thessalonian church that if the Lord was going to come and take us all to be with him like he promised us, if he came, what happens to those who die? You know, what about the brothers and sisters in the church that have already passed away, and what happens to them? Do they miss out on this great event? And of course, his teaching was, no, they don't. They're going to go before us. You know, God is going to resurrect their bodies, and we're all going to go up together, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so he was using this as a comfort to those who didn't know what happened to their loved ones. And he used it as a comfort that we don't sorrow for our loved ones as those who don't have any hope. And we saw the tremendous difference between those who have no hope of eternal life, have no idea what happens after the grave. Well, death is pretty bleak. It's pretty grim. There's not much hope. There's not much comfort. There's not much strength. But for those that know the Lord, we know that we're going to see him again. We know that one day we're going to be with them again. We're going to be reunited with those that pass away. And so we may sorrow, but not in the same way as others do. This next, passage in chapter 5, He's dealing again along the same lines. He's talking not specifically here about the rapture, although the rapture is included in this teaching right here, but he's talking more in general as to the end of the age and the coming of the Lord, and it has several different applications, as we're going to see, several different spots or places in history that we could possibly put a teaching like this. But it starts out more of instead of a comfort, it's almost more of a warning and an inspiration. In other words, because these things are going to take place, you ought to be like this and you ought to do this. And then it ends up in the end in verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another. It ends up the same way. He tells us what's going to happen. And then he says, you use this knowledge in order to comfort one another, in order to edify one another. So let's look and get into it. He says, first of all, he says, and what we're concerning ourselves with in this passage right here is the day of the Lord. This little phrase, the day of the Lord, you trace it out through scripture, you're going to find out many things about the day of the Lord. It's basically what he's talking about here and what we're going to study today. He starts out by giving them he commends them on their knowledge. He commends them on their awareness of these things that are going to take place. Notice what he says. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They were really to be commended, the Thessalonian church, and it's amazing how young this church was. They were really to be commended for their awareness of what was going to happen. There are some people that walk through this life that are obviously not aware. There's some Christians that are not aware of temptation. You find that book in Proverbs, and there's a young man, I think it's what, chapter 7 or chapter 8. He goes out of his house, and he walks down the street, and he walks straight to the prostitute's house, and he has no idea in the world that it's for his life. You know, he's not aware. Doesn't have his eyes open. You see, other Christians, and they fall into other types of sins. They are not aware. It's amazing how many Christians, spiritually speaking, are sleeping. Right. You know what the Bible calls us to be? It calls us to be aware. There are some things we need to know. There's no excuse for us that have the revelation of God's Word not to know some things. I was talking with some people that call themselves Christians. I have no idea whether they're saved or not, but they give a testimony. I met with them in a park while we were on a field trip with Matthew, and I was talking with them, and they had all kinds of things to say about speaking in tongues. They had all kinds of things to say about the Holy Spirit moving on them. And the guy wanted to know, hey, in your church, does the Holy Spirit move? And yeah, man, he moves. Well, is it like, do you get electric charges when you go? Because I went into a church one time and I didn't feel any electricity and I walked right back out, you know? And so I started sharing scriptures with them. I didn't spend the time, you know, knocking tongues or anything like that. I didn't really feel like doing that. But what I did is I just started sharing scriptures with them. And another person came over and we were opening the Bible there and we were talking about things. I had my little New Testament with me. And they were just completely astounded. One had been a Christian since 96 and the other one since the early 90s. And I'm not faulting them necessarily in particular for it, but what it really amazed me how little they were aware of simple things. Things they should have known. Things that they're responsible to know. And yet they had no kidding, they would say, that's in the Bible, and they'd read it, you know, and hey, they could tell you everything about the Holy Spirit and about how it moves and what happens with this and that and how somebody, and this guy that didn't know anything about the Bible, he had been prophesied over and he was told he was going to be a minister and a preacher of the gospel, and he used that as a comfort for himself. Man, they prophesied over. They said I was going to minister. And I said, well, have you yet? Well, no, I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, if you're supposed to do that, I believe the Holy Spirit's ready, you know. I think you ought to get busy. And it was just amazing. You know, we need to be aware, not emotional, not full of of reactionary feelings, but having our faith resting on something that is written down. One of the weaknesses of those who will be ignorant of the Bible, but will be very knowledgeable of spiritual experience, you can set yourself up for a big fall. You can set yourself up for deception. If it doesn't feel right, maybe it's not good. Well, you know, I have done a lot of things that are in God's will that I knew God wanted me to do them, but they left my stomach in knots. There were times I knew I had to talk to somebody about the gospel. And I was scared. I didn't want to. My stomach was in knots. You know, I was nervous. I was tense. But I knew that that was what I had to do. You know, there's sometimes the right thing to do is the hardest thing in the world to do. I remember sometimes I felt terrible because I had made a fool out of myself in public. And being a Christian, I could not let it go. I couldn't just let people think that about me. And so I had to go back and I had to at least apologize and eat humble pie and try to make things right and at least let them know, look, you know, I wasn't supposed to do this. I lost control and I'm sorry. Man, I'm telling you what, the flesh doesn't want to do stuff like that. But I had to do it. Even though my emotions and my feelings and everything said, don't do it. Man, if I have to wait for a move of the Spirit, so-called, in order to do something, in order to act, there are many times I'm going to be waiting a long time. That's why there's a lot of Christians that are still sitting on their couch watching TV and eating Cheetos waiting for God to give them a burden. Well, you don't get a burden for anything unless you get out there and you try to do something. Then God gives you a burden. But we're getting off the track a little bit here. They need to be aware. He commends them for being aware of some things, and specifically concerning the day of the Lord. Now, look at a verse or two with me. Look at, well, you know what? I got a lot of verses here. Let's just look at one. Look at Matthew in chapter 16. I think one's enough to get our point across. Get the Lord's feeling on this. Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, ye hypocrites! Ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? You know, he was ridiculing them. He was challenging them. He wasn't commending the Pharisees here. Do you know what the Pharisees wanted? The Pharisees wanted a sign. Well, what was it that they wanted a sign of? They wanted him to prove the fact that he was really the Messiah. Come on, man, show us something, you know? Do a miracle, you know, do something. Show us a sign. Prove to us that you're who you say you are. And of course, if by Matthew chapter 16, they had not been convinced, and something's wrong with them. I mean, the fact that this child could be born and the day he was born fulfill many, many scriptures, some written 1,000 and more years before he was born. Everyone to the point in detail fulfilling that which was prophesied. That's not proof enough for you? The fact that he can extend his hand and heal somebody, have they ever seen anything like that before? The fact that he could have this tremendous power, the things that he claimed, the way that he preached, the knowledge that he had. Man, just the fact that he was 12 years old, had never been to any university and sat down disputing with the scholars. At 12 years old and giving them the answers that they needed. No, it was a problem with their heart. There was a problem with their heart. And he ridicules them. He says, you know, you can discern the face of the sky. You can look at a sky and you can tell the storm's coming. You know, that's back before Doppler radar. They had to rely on signs. They had to rely on things. They had crops to grow. They had a harvest to bring in. They had to be careful that they knew what was going to happen with the weather. And they were very good at it, but they couldn't see the signs of the times. You know, it wasn't that the Pharisees were stupid. It wasn't that they lacked intelligence. And they had tremendous intelligence. They were smart. But they were fools when it came to the things that they should have been smart about. I was talking with a guy. Danny Kennel had invited us out to this place. And we were fishing on the Medina River. And the guy who owns this place was used to be the head of the Cancer Research Center. And I got to talking with him. And, you know, I don't get to witness to very many doctors. Most of the doctors that Alyssa has, the two of them are already Christians, you know, and the other ones cut you off right then and there. They don't give you a chance at all to witness to them. So this was a guy who was actually open. And, man, I'm telling you what, he had chemistry degrees, he had medical degrees, he had very, very bright intelligence. I was humbled in his presence, you know. Here I am, just a nobody, you know. I'm not very educated, and I don't have that kind of an intellect. And I thought, man, how? But you know, what he made a comment, because I asked him. I said, well, have you ever read the Bible? He says, well, I started reading it, but you know, I couldn't understand it. I said, you couldn't understand it, and you know, it's an amazing thing. You wanted to find out about cancer research, so you applied yourself to learning things that it's amazing for men to learn. And yet you don't touch the Bible because you can't understand it. You know, anytime anybody comes up to you and says, look, I can't understand the Bible, unless they're actually illiterate, it's just an excuse. It's an excuse. Man, you learn anything that you want to learn. Somebody who's never been to school says, man, I can't learn much. I'm pretty dumb. But you know, they'll have their heads in those auto repair manuals and stuff. And they'll be able to take apart a carburetor and put it back together. You know, I don't think that person's stupid. They may have flunked out of high school, but I don't think they're not intelligent. I think it's you can learn anything you really want to learn. The reason why you don't want to know more about what's happening in our day and age is because you really don't want to know. It's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. The fact is there are some cataclysmic changes taking place in our society. You know what our job is? We have to be aware. We can't just live in this life and in this world oblivious to all the danger that's around us, oblivious to the things that are taking place. We can't be like ostriches. We can't hide our heads in the sand and pretend that things aren't happening. We can't pretend that this world is such a beautiful place and every man has good in them. And if we can only find the good in each person. No, we've got to be aware. We've got to be aware that there is a God of this world. We've got to be aware that there are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, a hierarchy of evil in this world that is set on the destruction of man. We've got to be aware of that. We've got to be aware of the fact that as Christians, we are in a battle locked for our very lives and the lives of other souls. Do you realize we have an enemy that wants to take us down?
That's right.
Temptation's not innocent. When it comes into your mind, it's not an innocent thing. You have to deal with it. You have to be aware. When you see events taking place in the nations of the world, you've got to understand there is a hand unseen that is moving events. You think that all this conflict in the Middle East is just because people can't get along? You know what the world wants? The world wants the destruction of Israel. In fact, more and more of the world every day is turning against Israel, God's people. What's so special about these people? Man, why can't people just leave them alone? Why do the Muslims have to hate the Jews? You know, why does all of this war and ruckus have to take place over the Jew? And by the way, this Iraqi war, it doesn't have anything to do with oil.
Right.
Although that may be a nice little side benefit if we could get our oil secured and have energy for our people. That's a pretty good thing.
Right.
That's a nice side benefit. But the main thrust of this, it doesn't have to do with oil. You're going to find all of this stuff revolving around Israel.
Amen.
Revolving around the people of God. The Battle of Armageddon takes place. You know what the Battle of Armageddon is all about? It's not half of the world fighting the other half of the world. Armageddon will never be, and especially now that the Cold War is over, Armageddon is not going to be Russia against the United States in a nuclear fallout. Armageddon is not going to be China against the United States. Armageddon is going to be the nations of the world against Israel. They are all going to want the destruction of Israel. Mark it. This is going to be more and more of a theme, I think, as things get closer and closer to the day of the Lord, is more and more nations will realize that the problem is really the Jews. You know, the ones who have actually dared to say that up to this point have really been labeled despots. You know, Hitler thought the problem was with the Jews. You think it was just natural that he would hate those things? That he would hate these people? Man, he was moved by wicked spirits, I believe. It was a concerted conspiracy against these people. They were dispersed over 2,000 years. I mean, they were just completely dispersed over the world. Half of them before the time of Christ. The rest of them after Jesus Christ died and resurrected and after the destruction of Jerusalem. Man, they went all over the world. And yet they are still a people now. More and more people are going to come to the realization, you know, if we want all this settled, we got to take care of the Jews. It's not the Muslims. It's not the Palestinians. It's those Jews. Mark it. This world is going to get more and more anti-Semitic. It's going to get more and more against the people of God. That's why you want to pray for this nation. Pray that we're a friend of Israel.
Amen.
Whatever it takes, pray that we stay a friend of Israel. I think that's one of our protections. Not the only one. We could be a friend of Israel and still be destroyed for our pride and our wickedness and our arrogancy. But back in Thessalonians, it talks about being aware. So don't be blind concerning events that are going to take place. He says, yourselves know perfectly, verse 2, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Hold your place right here, and let's look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 22 for a minute. Luke 17, 22. We've got to identify this day, if we can. Luke 17, 22. Let's back up to verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And then it goes on and talks about some other things that we'll get into. But notice the phrase here. It says, you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. So if we follow that particular phrase, day of the Lord, there may be more than one day of the Lord. And I'm going to show you what I mean. If you take just the phrase day of the Lord and you go back into the Old Testament, you're going to find a common theme. And I'll give you as an illustration Isaiah chapter 13, if you'll look over there. Almost all the time when you see day of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's not a good day. Look at Isaiah. What chapter did I tell you? Okay, thanks. Okay, let's look at verse 1 first of all, just to show you who he's talking about. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. Okay, we're talking about the land of Babylon. We're talking about that country. Okay. I'm just going to pick a couple of verses so we don't have to read the whole chapter. Look at verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Like I say, not a good day. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And then it talks about basically the things that are going to happen to Babylon. And as a backup, look at verse 19. And Babylon, The glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pinch the tent there, and it goes on. So it talks about the destruction of Babylon here. Interesting to note, right before the Battle of Armageddon, there are several things that are destroyed. A religious system called Babylon and a city. So while this has a direct connotation to the destruction of Babylon, it also is maybe an indicator of the spiritual Babylon that will be destroyed later on in the book of Revelation. But understand this about this day of the Lord. What happened in the day of the Lord to Babylon? Babylon was destroyed. It's God's judgment. You can trace it out. We certainly don't have the time to do it. But you can trace out in the Old Testament, whenever it talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about judgment. Now let's look at another verse. Look at the book of Joel in chapter 2. Book of Joel, chapter 2. It's right after Hosea and right before Amos. So let's look at a few verses here. Joel chapter 2 in verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Look at verse 11, the same chapter. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Then look at chapter 3 in verse 14. Back up to verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. If you look in the book of Acts, and then again in Revelation, in Acts chapter 2, they were prophesying some of the same prophecies about Joel, about people calling on the name of the Lord, about the sun being darkened. Half of that's already taken place. The half that Joel talks about destruction has not yet taken place. But look at the book of Revelation. I have here 6:14, but I bet it's 16:14. I bet it's Revelation 16:14. Yes. It says, verse 13, And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. In verse 15, he says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Okay, we get pretty much of an idea of when we're talking about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about a very good day at all. We're talking about a day of judgment. There is one more place in the book of 1 Peter. Let me see if I've written it down. It says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelling righteousness. Okay? In this particular day of the Lord, what event in history does it look like, not in history, but in the future, what event does it look like this one's talking about? Remember, when it's talking about the day of the Lord, many times it's talking about judgment. We've got the judgment of Babylon that we've seen. We've got the judgment of the nations at the Battle of Armageddon, implied by the book of Joel. We have the judgment of the nations. We've got the judgment of Babylon and different ones. In this particular one, what happens at this day? What happens to the world? It get burned up with fire. When does that take place? At the rapture? The Battle of Armageddon? After the millennium. That's right. The chronology is that Jesus Christ first comes for his church. He raptures them. At that point, there is a tribulation period take place. After that, the nations are gathered against Israel to the Battle of Armageddon at the leading of the Antichrist. God comes down out of heaven. Jesus Christ himself rides a white horse with the armies of heaven following behind. We don't annihilate him. He annihilates the nations. He kills them with the sword of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Then he ushers in a 1,000-year reign here on earth, a millennial kingdom. After that, amazing things of all things, Satan is taken out of the bottomless pit and again comes up to the surface of the earth. And he begins to deceive all the people that lived in the millennium, all those nations that got to go into the millennial kingdom, and they started having children, and they started living under a new life under Jesus Christ being king. Amazing how many of them never received what Christ had to teach. Jerusalem was easy access in the millennium. We can read about that. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ is easily accessible. The nations flow into the city to hear the word of the Lord. In fact, the gospel is so clear that nobody's even out preaching it. Everybody knows it. It's common knowledge. And yet the battle of Gog and Magog comes out. And what happens is Satan goes again to deceive the nations after this 1,000 years. Tells us something about men. The environment is not our problem. Just because a kid grows up in the inner city slums doesn't mean he can blame the inner city slums. Environment is not our problem. You give a man a good environment and he still can come out wicked. There is a big push in, I guess, just Christianity in our modern Laodicean age that seems to indicate that if you educate a child well, I mean, if you can just live in the right neighborhood, send him to the right school, get him educated in the right way, that when he grows up, he's going to be a fine, upstanding citizen. Well, you know where cocaine is the most popular? In those families and in those neighborhoods. There are poor parents that are both working themselves to death to provide these children things. You know, education is not necessarily the most important thing. Now, don't use that as an excuse. Young person, you go to school, man. Flipping hamburgers is all right when you're 19, but it is a drag when you're 40. Can you imagine 40 years of saying you want fries with that? Oh, man, that's got to be a bummer. No, go to school. Get a job, man. If you don't like college, go get a welding degree or something. You know, go learn plumbing. Go learn a trade. But find something that you can do where you can make some money so your mama and daddy don't have to bail you out all the time with rent. And when your car breaks down, take care of yourself. Right. But at the same time, education will not solve the world's problems.
Right.
We are more educated now than we have ever been.
Right.
And yet we still haven't figured out how to keep from killing everybody. We still are murderous in our hearts. We're lustful in our thoughts. We're selfish in our thinking. And we're self-destructive in our ways. That's what we are. We're wicked down to the core. And so Satan is going to deceive the nations at the end of the millennium. And then there won't even be a war. They'll gather themselves together. They'll come to Jerusalem. They think they're going to fight against the king, but it's going to be over. Instantaneously. He's just going to catch it on fire. Throw a little lighter fluid and flip it up and it's gone. It's history. Then what do we have in Revelation? You have the great white throne judgment. The heavens and the earth fled away, burned up, gone, destroyed, never again to be mentioned. Teaches us one thing. Don't put too much stock in this world.
That's right.
it's going to burn. It's flammable. If it's a material possession, enjoy it, man. It's material things are really nice. But don't live for them. They're not the reason why we're living. You got to give them up for the sake of the gospel. It's just stuff, man.
Right.
So anyway, that was my rabbit. Where was I? Ah, yes, the day of the Lord. So that day of the Lord in 1 Peter talks about the judgment after the great white throne judgment. We find a common theme of the day of the Lord, a common theme of judgment. Then there's another phrase, and you might have picked up on it already, that also is applied to this great day right here. It says in verse 2, back there in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Most of the time when we think of that phrase as a thief in the night, we think of the rapture. It's amazing, though, when you trace it out, how few of the references in the Bible that talk about the thief in the night have to do with the rapture itself. Matthew 24 is a very good chapter to study. It talks about the end of the world. It talks about the judgment of God. It talks about how to be prepared and be ready. But it's an amazing thing. In Matthew 24, there's no mention of the rapture. Of course, I think that in Matthew, we're really got to focus on the Jews there. But you don't see the rapture in Matthew chapter 24. You see the great harvest at the end of the tribulation period where God reaps and he harvests in all those that are bad and destroys them and takes the good and puts them into his harvest. But as far as a secret rapture, well, you don't necessarily find that. You find a catching up there. But there seems to be a good indication in the scriptures that the second coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture are separate one from another. There's two separate events. The second coming of Jesus Christ comes down in the clouds with his armies. That's obviously not the rapture. Because everybody sees him. The eye of everyone sees Jesus Christ. But there are other verses like this one in 1 Thessalonians we just got done studying, that he'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of our archangel. He's going to catch us up. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about the twinkling of an eye. We studied that. That in an instant, we are going to be instantaneously changed and meet the Lord in the air. There are several different views on that. Some people think that this rapture is going to take place right before the rapture. I mean, this rapture will take place right before the tribulation starts. Other people think it's going to be in the middle. Some people think it's going to be at the end. I think there is evidence several different ways. I prefer, just for my own comfort of soul, to believe that that rapture is going to take place before the tribulation. But there's some good verses in the other direction, too. But nonetheless, this one I'm still sure of. They're two separate events, separated by a space of time. And so, if you go and look at the chronology of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 4, you don't see the church at all until the second coming of Christ. Get some very strong indications that the church is not around when the tribulation is taking place. So, if we're to be hastening unto the day of the Lord, what is it that we're looking for? Notice some verses. There is also in the New Testament another phrase called the day of Jesus Christ. A little bit different. Look in Philippians in chapter 1. For the sake of time, we'll take the three references out of Philippians. Okay, look at Philippians in chapter 1 and in verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, when do you think that's going to be? Notice that he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If we're alive and we remain unto the coming of the Lord, then when does our work stop? When he comes for us. So when we see the day of Jesus Christ here, it looks like we're talking about his coming. Look at verse 10. It says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And then look at one more. Look at chapter 2 in verse 16. "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Here seems to be another day that we're looking forward to. it doesn't carry the same weight. I mean, it doesn't give you the same impression. These verses don't get you to picture in your mind black clouds, do they? Lightning, judgment. These verses right here don't put images in your mind of God annihilating the nations like these other verses. The works aren't being burned up. It almost seems like Paul is talking about this day with anticipation and with joy. There's a very good reason for that. It's because the second coming of Jesus Christ will fill some people with joy. It will destroy other people with fear. If you're not saved, you have absolutely nothing to look forward to in the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ to you is a judge. Your sins aren't covered. You have no way to hide the filthiness and the wickedness in your heart. Your good works, when you stand before Him, just kind of float away. You're like Adam and Eve when they stood before God. They had nothing to hide their shame. Absolutely nothing. You don't have the blood of Jesus Christ applied on your account. You don't have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have no lawyer, no go-between, no help, no strength. That day for you is going to be nothing but destruction and torment and anguish and sorrow. Paul's looking forward to a day when he's going to be free. Free from the flesh. Free from this world. Free from his own wicked mind. United together with Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, the coming of the Lord, which the first coming, you're looking at two stages. God taking up his people and him actually physically coming down in the battle of Armageddon. And then the day of judgment in which God judges the quick and the dead. You see, if you're in Jesus Christ, you've got nothing but blessings to look forward to. If you're in Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear. You don't have to be worried and carried away with all of the twists and turns and waves of this world. I'm going to be honest with you. This is not a very good world in which we're living in right now. You can't walk the streets at night. You can't leave your doors unlocked. You can't feel peace and safe and secure. You can't do those things right now because this is a world that's headed for destruction. But man, for the Christian, our inheritance is not in this world. I don't want to see one sinner die without coming to Christ. That's not my will. But at the same time, I don't want everybody to go to heaven. I don't want some people in heaven. Think about this. If everybody went to heaven, but not everybody was saved, what's going to happen in heaven? You're going to have the same thing all over again. You can't let wicked, unregenerate people into heaven. God has to completely change us. That's why he did something so horrendous to our minds. He took his own son and he put him on the cross and he put his judgment on him that we might live. That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He did this so that we could be changed and God could put his spirit in us and God could forgive our sins and cleanse them with his blood so that he could make us righteous so that when we went into the kingdom, we could be perfect like him. All his doing, by the way. You let unregenerate people into heaven, it'll be the same thing as that millennial kingdom at the end. People just waiting for an opportunity to rebel. No, I'm telling you what, we look at this day in a completely different way. One more thought and we'll close out the lesson for this morning. Verse 3, back in our text. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This term, thief in the night, it carries with it the connotations of something that is unexpected and something that is unwelcome. You don't expect a thief to come into your house, and you certainly don't welcome a thief to come into your house. That's why many people look at the coming day of the Lord It is unexpected. They're going to be taken by surprise. And it's going to be unwelcome. God's the last one that they want to see. That's why he tells us, you watch. Right now, you know the nations of the world are looking for? Peace. Safety. Our own leaders, the leaders of other countries, you know what they're wanting? Peace and safety. Right now, we've got young men shedding their blood in Iraq. Why? For oil? I don't think so. I really believe our leaders want peace and safety for our people. So they say, let's take the battle over there. Let's make sure that we don't get hit again. And I, in a lot of ways, agree with that philosophy. I think it's a losing battle. I don't think any man is going to bring peace and safety to this earth. Oh, if we could only get the Palestinians and the Israelis to shake their hands and say that they're going to get along and everybody's going to play in the sandbox together and nobody's going to throw sand or... It's not going to happen. The world leaders are saying peace and safety. And they might even get some victories. You might even get one or two to actually get some people to stop fighting for a little while. But then the scriptures say sudden destruction comes. You know what we're heading for? Destruction.
That's right.
Judgment. Annihilation. It's going to happen so fast and so quick. And as we're going to learn next week, there are some ways that you and I ought to be living because of the fact that it will happen suddenly. Do you think God's going to give you a year in advance when he comes for the rapture? He will give you no warning. The only signs you have are the signs you've already got in this world. That's why he gives some advice. He commends the Thessalonian church. It's good that you know the times and the seasons. Next week, he's going to tell them what they ought to do about it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this word that we studied this morning to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to take heed to the things that you tell us. Help us not to ignore them. Help us, Lord, to be our eyes to be open. Help us to be aware and understanding of the things that go on around us, especially the things that you warned us about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.